Well, please turn again in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Thank you very much for that introduction and warm welcome. And also, I'll remind you of the Cornerstone magazine. The copies are, there's some copies still up here. I think probably you were anxiously heading down to the potluck luncheon today and maybe didn't remember to take a copy of the magazine. The term potluck lunch is a very interesting one. My first thought when I came in, I didn't realize it was going to be a potluck, and I thought I didn't bring any pot with me, so it looks like I'm out of luck. But it looks like there was enough to spare. But it was a happy time today, and it was a real joy to be here on the anniversary Sunday. I had been here before, actually, on an anniversary Sunday, quite a number of years ago, and I think, as far as I know, you're the only assembly that does that. And I think it's an excellent idea. It's good to just to commemorate the anniversary of the assembly here and the work here and remind ourselves that this does is a work and it takes work. And so it's an excellent idea, and I was very glad to have been part of it today. Hebrews chapter 10, let's read again at verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Now, we pointed out this morning that the writer here gives us three essentials for growth in the Christian life, identified by that expression, let us. In verse 22, let us draw near. In verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith, or better maybe, the confession of our hope. And in verse 24, let us consider one another. That these are three essentials that should be found in our lives as Christians if we are to grow. The first one invites us to draw near, reminding us that we are fit for the presence of God. All of us, if you're a believer in Christ tonight, are fit for the presence of God. And then the second, let us hold fast, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. We are to be faithful to the promises of God, because the Christian life is going to have its opposition. It's going to have its difficulties. It's going to have its trials. And sometimes things will not go well for us, but we are called to faithful endurance, trusting in the ultimate promises of God. And that whole process is one that matures and develops and strengthens us. And then the third idea, verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, reminding us of our responsibility to have fellowship with the people of God. That we will not grow as a Christian if we isolate ourselves. The Christian life is not a solo mission, and we can only grow as we are in fellowship with one another, drawing on the gifts that God has given to his church, that we might all be built up. So these three ideas, the idea of drawing near to God, the idea of persevering, trusting in God's promises, and the idea of being involved, fellowship with one another. We pointed out that the ideas are further developed in the subsequent chapters of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 11, it is about the life of faith. Them that come to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That is, we draw near to God in faith. And then chapter 12 is about enduring, patient enduring. As the Lord deals with us and develops us and puts us through our paces, so to speak, that we might grow and mature, we are to persevere in patience and hope, because ultimately we can trust God. He is faithful that promised. even though it might not look like that sometimes in life. Ultimately, God will come through. He will not let you down in the final analysis. And then thirdly, this care for one another, being involved in fellowship with one another, the vital importance of local church fellowship. And Hebrews chapter 13 begins with "let brotherly love continue." And it's about our relationship and duties to one another in local church fellowship. So these three are essential for growth in the Christian life. We pointed out this morning that the foundation is based on what has gone before in the book of Hebrews, and that is described for us in verses 19 through 21. It tells us that we are in possession of two things. We are in possession with the right of access. There is access to the presence of God, something that was unknown before. We now have access into the presence of God. The way has been made open through the blood of Christ. And then secondly, there's an authority at work in the house of God. There is a high priest over the house of God. There is a person that we know in the presence of God. And in light of being in possession of these two things, we're exhorted to follow through with this course of action. So let's look at the first one tonight in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Drawing near to the Lord. Those of you that enjoy Southern gospel music may be familiar with a popular songwriter in that genre by the name of Mosey Lister. He was a Baptist preacher from, I believe, Tennessee, and wrote quite a number of songs that were often sung by Southern gospel quartets, and even others in the country music field occasionally would pick up one or two of his songs. And they were very nice. They had nice tunes to them and always conveyed some nice ideas. And here's one, if you're familiar with that genre of music, you'll remember this little song. And its title is, "How Long Has It Been?" And it goes like this. How long has it been since you talked with the Lord and told Him your heart's hidden secrets? How long since you prayed? How long since you stayed on your knees till the light shone through? How long has it been since your mind felt at ease? How long since your heart knew no burden? Can you call Him your friend? How long has it been since you knew that He cared for you? How long has it been since you knelt by your bed and prayed to the Lord up in heaven? How long since you knew that He'd answer you and would keep you the long night through? How long has it been since you woke with the dawn and felt this day is worth living? Can you call Him your friend? How long has it been since you knew that He cared for you? And that really is a challenge to have a life of prayer where we draw near to the Lord. Are we men and women of prayer? Now, some of you knew my mother. She went to be with the Lord last November at the age of 93. And she was quite, although getting somewhat frail at 93, in many ways she was quite good physically. There was really no serious problems that certainly we were aware of. And she lived in her own apartment in St. Catharines, where we lived. And last November, it was on a Sunday. She was out to all the meetings at the chapel, morning and night, and that was it. She never missed a meeting, rain or shine, sun or snow or whatever it was. She always went to the meetings, and she was out to all the meetings on Sunday. On Monday, we had a call from. We had her one of those Lifeline devices on her that would detect if she had any kind of a fall. And so sure enough, we get a call from that, and Marlene went over, and she had fallen in the apartment and was unable to get up by herself. And so she, Marlene helped her up and got her into her chair and sat with her for a bit. And she says, "Oh, I'm fine, you know, you you know, you go, I'm okay, you know. And there Marlene got her in her chair, and she had a walker that she used for getting around the apartment, and so she left it there, and that was it. Tuesday, we had no contact with her, and Wednesday morning, Marlene was arranging for a woman's Bible study that they have on Wednesday morning, and calls over the apartment, and no answer. Well, we'd had this before when there was no answer, but it always concerned us because we didn't know if something might have happened. Well, sure enough, when there was no answer, I went over to the apartment and let myself in, and there she was sitting in the chair, and she was gone. And we didn't know really when she had gone. This was Wednesday morning. And as we began to look around, we realized there were two things. Number one, her Choice Gleanings calendar was set for Monday, which was the 7th. And the missionary handbook had the marker for day 7, which was also Monday. And so we figured she died on Monday, sitting in her chair, and she spent hours sitting in that chair praying. It was her prayer chair. And many hours were spent in praying. Now, if you're going to go to heaven, that's pretty well the best way to go, I think. And so I recommend that. Go from your prayer chair. Well, you don't have to wait till you're 93 to be a man or woman of prayer. Young people can pray. Middle-aged people can pray. Older people can pray. If we want to grow in our Christian lives, we want to be men and women of prayer. You know, as you get older, so I'm told, you begin to kind of get sort of regrets in life. You know, you realize that how the older people have been telling you how life goes so fast and it's not very long, you begin to realize, you know, they were right. It does go fast and it's not very long. And as you get a little older, you begin to have regrets. Now, sometimes your mind can play tricks on you, and you have to be careful of that. But nonetheless, you begin to think back and wish maybe you'd done things a little bit differently. And I would say in my own life, I wish that I had spent more time in prayer. More time in prayer. You know, it's very easy to get caught up in the busyness of life. And particularly young people today, with the way technology goes, the demands that are placed upon your life are tremendous. Everybody is always trying to contact you. In my early days of working, when we left the office, we basically, that was it. We didn't have any more contact for work until we went back to the office the next day, and certainly not over the weekends. It'd be very rare to get a contact. But now young people are constantly being bombarded. And then, of course, social media demands. It's always wanting. It's always alerting us. It's always telling us of major breaking news of who's got a new boyfriend or who's lost a boyfriend or all these very critical matters that are unfolding on the social scene. And we're constantly being almost assaulted by things. And to get away alone is a real challenge. But it's absolutely vital if we are going to be men and women of God, and particularly young people. If the Lord doesn't come back, you're going to face some tremendous challenges, things that my generation never had to face, that the life of the church is going to face, things that the church has never had to face up until now, certainly in our culture. And young people, you're going to need to be in touch with God to deal with these things. This is what the writer is telling us. Let us draw near, he says, with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In other words, this exhortation to draw near to God in prayer is backed up by the fact that you are fit for the presence of God. That's really what he means when he says, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, the grammar there is very important. I know everybody loves grammar, and they look forward to coming out on Sunday night for a grammar lesson. Nothing else, nothing better than that. But if you read that and you know something about verb tenses and those kinds of things, you will notice that he is using what's called a passive form at the end of that verse. And that simply means that he is not calling us in the latter part of the verse to do something. He is telling us that something has already been done to us. In other words, he's not exhorting you to a course of action in the second part of the verse. He is explaining something that is already in operation now in your life as a Christian. That's what he means by saying, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. That is, you are in possession of that. Your heart has been sprinkled, to use the language of Scripture, from an evil conscience, and your body has been washed with pure water. He is describing two aspects of our salvation. He is not calling us to do something. He is telling us this has already been done. In other words, every Christian, whether you are the most spiritual, godly Christian in this gathering tonight, or you are the most unspiritual, carnal Christian here tonight, it makes no difference. You are all fit for the presence of God. Now, the spiritual Christian might have one piece of business to conduct in the presence of the Lord, and the unspiritual Christian might have another type of business to conduct in the presence of the Lord, but we are all fit for the presence of God. He says, the heart is sprinkled from an evil conscience. Now, that term sprinkling would have been familiar again to the Jewish believers who first read that. They would have remembered the number of times in the Old Testament when instruction was given to Moses to sprinkle with the blood. And there were at least three occasions that blood was sprinkled. The book of the covenant of the law, the blood was sprinkled on that when it was given. And then the priests, when the priests were inaugurated for their service for God, they were sprinkled with blood. And then a leper, if a leper was discovered to have been cleansed or healed of his leprosy, he engaged in a ritual that involved the sprinkling of blood. Now, all three of those instances were examples of times when blood was sprinkled. It was done once for all. It was not repeated. It was not something that was done on an ongoing basis. It was done once and for all. It was a reminder that the basis of all that was being sprinkled, its cleansing, its purity, its healing, its fitness, was based on the fact that blood had made that possible. And as we pointed out this morning, this was all pointing to the death of Christ. And so the writer here borrows that analogy, if we could call it that, that picture, and brings it to bear upon the life of the Christian, that when we came to trust Christ as our Savior, we were sprinkled from an evil conscience. Now, what's an evil conscience? Well, the word conscience really means the knowledge within. Science, the last part of that word is science, meaning knowledge. Con is a prefix meaning to within. It's the knowledge within. And what the writer is telling us here is that in our salvation, we've been cleansed from the knowledge of sin, that when God looks upon us, there is no record of our sin. Now, it's not saying that we don't remember our sins or aren't conscious of our sins. We might be conscious of our sins. We might remember our sins. But as far as God is concerned, there is no knowledge, there is no record of sins in our lives. Why? Because Christ has dealt with that through his death at the cross. He also tells us that our bodies have been washed with pure water. Now, he's likely making a reference here, perhaps, to the idea that Titus speaks about there in the gospel. He talks about the washing of regeneration. Some commentators think this is perhaps an allusion to baptism, but I don't think that's really what he's getting at here. Baptism is not thought of so much as a washing as it is a symbol of death and dying. And so I don't really think this has to do with baptism. It is a symbolic expression telling us that when we came to trust Christ as our Savior, we were cleansed completely. The inward man, the inward reality of the conscience, and actually our bodies themselves have been set aside. And we have been washed with pure water. We have been cleansed. When sin comes into our lives, when we commit sin, it is done in the body, and the body itself is defiled by sin. But for the Christian believer, we are taught that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we think of these bodies as things that are perhaps morally corrupt, because it is in our bodies that we commit sin. Or we think of the body as something that's going down. You know, the outward man perishes and the inward man is renewed. And we think of the body is going to die and the body is corrupt and the body is going to be buried. And that is true. But it's also true that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That our bodies are important. In fact, so much so that God on the resurrection is going to give us a brand new body, but he's going to take that body out of the grave. That this corruption is going to be put on incorruption. And the thought is that the body is going to be, in a sense, reassembled as a body without ever facing corruption again. This corruption is going to put on incorruption. This mortality is going to put on immortality. In other words, God is going to go back to the grave and give us a body. And so both are important. Man is a material being and he is a spiritual being. Both are at work in our beings. And the spiritual, the internal, is cleansed. Our hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies have been washed with pure water. We are fit for the presence of God. It's got nothing to do with how we might feel or what we might think about ourselves or if we think we're worthy to go into the presence of God. Every Christian is fit for the presence of God. This is what he's telling us. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. In other words, we have unhindered access into the presence of God. And so we think about that old gospel song, "How long has it been since you've talked with the Lord?" Do you have a life of prayer? A life of prayer. There are several reasons that we should draw near to the Lord. Several reasons. So I began to think about some of these. I was surprised how many I discovered in Scripture, where the Scriptures urge us to come into the presence of God. To draw near to God, and all of the things that happen, all of the things that can be accomplished when we draw near to God. The first one, for example, the first approach to God would be to receive salvation, to receive salvation. Turn for a moment over to John's Gospel, chapter 6. John's Gospel, chapter 6. Notice verse 35. "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 44, no man can come to me, except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." coming to Christ. That's the first reason we should draw near. Now, we sang some very challenging hymns in the early part of the meeting, and that last one, Eternity, is a very moving hymn as it challenges us to prepare for the reality of eternity. And it's of utmost importance that we come to Christ to, first of all, receive salvation. And the Lord Jesus Christ, on many occasions, called men and women to come to Him, to come to Him. G. Campbell Morgan was a preacher in London in the last century at Westminster Chapel, and he wrote several books, several on the life of Christ, and he points out in one of his books, he says, if you take the words of Christ and put them in the mouth of any other individual, they sound completely absurd. But you put them in the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they sound perfectly natural. And the Lord Jesus Christ invited people to come to Him and said, if you come to Me, you'll never hunger or you'll never thirst. Come to Me and you will become a possessor of eternal life. Now, if I were to say that tonight, if I said to you, come to Me and I will give you eternal life, you would realize it's utterly ridiculous, absolutely absurd. But when the Lord Jesus Christ says it, it seems perfectly natural. And this was His offer. He invited men and women to come to Him. He says, He was saying to the people, really, that were challenging Him, the scribes and the Pharisees, who were getting concerned about people that were coming to Christ, He was saying that the reason people are coming to Me is that they've had dealings with God, that God is drawing them. And that word draw, it really means to speak, to allure, to attract. Now, I know many of you here are married, and there was a time in your life when you began to notice someone, and you noticed that other person, and you found them very attractive. They were alluring to you. Their speech, their actions, everything about them you thought was wonderful. They were attractive to you, or you were attracted to them. And so the Lord says that really what's happening is people were coming to Christ because they were seeking after God. And when a person is serious about seeking after God, God will point you in the right direction. And what God does, what the Father does, is He points people to Christ. Because Christ is the answer. That's who God draws. And Christ is the answer. He is the hope of eternal life. He is the basis upon which we can become possessors of salvation. And unless we come to Christ to receive salvation, anything else we talk about in coming to God is going to be meaningless. There's no point in talking about God and faith and the Bible and singing hymns if you don't come to Christ first for salvation. I hope it's true of all of us here tonight. We come, first of all, to receive salvation. Secondly, we come to God. We draw near to Him because He is a resource of supply. He is a resource of supply. Back to the book of Hebrews. Well-known verse, I'm sure, that you've looked at many times. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. In the early part of the book, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us come boldly. That's that word we had earlier, that word boldly or confidence. Let us come freely into the presence of God. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. There are several thrones mentioned in Hebrews and in the Bible, and this is certainly a beautiful throne. It's a throne of grace. It's not a throne of law. It's a throne of grace where God deals with us on the basis of His grace. Now, that word grace is an interesting word. It's a word of overflowing generosity. And that's what God's grace is. The unmerited favor we often speak about. And it is a throne where God acts generously. Now notice what He says. We come to that throne that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's amazing how as Christians we can understand God's grace towards us in salvation, that we can receive the gift of salvation, and then having received that, then turn around and think somehow going forward in the Christian life, we revert back to a system of law or merit. Now that's a very poor view of the, well, it's an inaccurate view of the Christian life. It's a very deficient view of the Christian life. That God continues to deal with us on the basis of grace, and he delights to dispense mercy and to give grace to help in time of need. Let me ask you this evening, do you ever go to the Lord in time of need? In time of need. Paul tells us in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, well-known verse, it says there, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." That God delights to answer prayer. And so when we find ourselves in time of need, we should go to him in prayer. And in fact, we can be thankful for the circumstances of life that put us in time of need. Circumstances that might be difficult for us to bear. Circumstances that might cause us fear, anxiety, worry, uncertainty. These are perfect opportunities for us to grow as Christian believers and know the luxury of walking by faith, of trusting God. When we cannot see the answer from a human perspective, to realize that the unseen hand of God is at work and he will hear and answer prayer. Let us come, he says, with confidence unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We don't come and ask because we're worthy of the answer. We don't come and ask because we have behaved perfectly. We can come to the Lord even when we find ourselves facing the consequences of our foolishness and mistakes. And God will deal with us on the basis of his mercy. He is not a hard God to deal with. As Paul would tell us, that if God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now someone is going to say, well, I have been praying. I have been asking the Lord for something. And he doesn't seem to hear. He doesn't seem to answer. Well, as the writer to the Philippians tells us, the peace of God that passes understanding. It means it surpasses understanding. It rises above understanding. It operates in a different level. It is true that God may ask us to wait. It is true that God may modify our request because we're asking foolishly. It is true that God has his own timing. But let us never lose sight of the fact that there is a throne that is there for us to approach. Let us draw near, says the writer to the Hebrews. He's pleading with these believers to know that life of prayer that comes to him for the resource of supply. Are you in need of something tonight? Some circumstance in your life? Go to the Lord in prayer, as the hymn urges us. Take it to the Lord in prayer. We come for a resource of supply. Thirdly, we come for rest of soul. We come for rest of soul. Matthew chapter 11. Again, a well-known verse. But when you string them all together, you see how important prayer is. Matthew chapter 11. Verse 28, "Come unto me," says the Lord, "all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. I will give you rest. Rest of soul. We live in a restless world. As people are grappling with things on a purely natural level, and by that I mean without any spiritual insight, as they go through life looking for peace, looking for satisfaction, looking for security, looking for relationships, looking for all kinds of things, there is a restlessness of soul. That the soul will never find its center. It will never find its resting place apart from Christ. Now, we as Christian believers can be affected by all of this hustle and bustle in this world. And if we're not careful, we are going to get caught up in all of the confusion of this world, in all of the busyness of this world, in all of the demands of this world. And in so doing, we are depriving ourselves of a tremendous resource that is available to coming to the Lord in prayer and finding that rest of soul. You'll notice what he says here, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ moved with tremendous rest of soul. He was at the very center of the battle of the ages, the battle of the universe, the spiritual conflict, the hostility that was arrayed against him, that the whole force of evil spiritual forces were centered on Christ as they saw him as the one who would be the hope for mankind, that he would be the power that would destroy Satan. And everything was focused on him, and yet he moved in rest of soul. Now, it doesn't mean that he never faced grief or sadness. We read that he cried, he prayed to God with strong crying and tears. But in that, there was rest of soul. He says, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Well, what are we to learn from him? For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Meekness and lowliness. What is meekness? Well, meekness is that sense of being able to leave things in the hand of God, knowing that God is in control and that we don't have to be in control. See, that's part of the problem of our restlessness. We're often trying to be in control of everything. That we feel if we can control this and control that, that then everything will be fine and we won't have anything to worry about. But God puts us in situations that we can't control. That he doesn't want us to be in control. He wants us to know that he is in control and to put our trust in him. And so people that move in meekness are people that don't feel that they need to respond to every situation, retaliate in every situation. They know what it is to put situations in the hand of God. You think of Moses, he's described as the meekest man in all the earth. I mean, there was a man, talk about a man who had challenges before his life. To move the nation of Israel through that wilderness into the promised land was no small feat. I was listening to a message not long ago. It's estimated that there were perhaps over 2 million people that came out of Egypt. Can you imagine moving 2 million people across that desert? He was the meekest man. Did he have his struggles? Of course. Did he have his failures in faith? Of course. But the predominant characteristic of Moses was that he was a man who knew what it was to trust in God. That's what the Lord Jesus said. If you want rest of soul, know what it is to go into the presence of God. Learn of him. Learn his meekness. And then secondly, learn his lowliness. For I am meek and lowly in heart. The lowliness of Christ. Now that should boggle our minds. The lowliness of Christ? We're talking about the creator of the universe. We're talking about the sustainer of life. We're talking about the one of whom the scripture says that all things were created by him and for him. He is the supreme object, the purpose of all that exists. It's all going to find its finalization in the person of Christ. And he says, I am meek and lowly of heart. Do you want to have rest of soul? Go into the presence of God in the midst of this busy life. We're not talking about isolating ourselves all day long in some monastery-like existence. Oh no, we're talking about spending time alone with the Lord and then going out and doing our duty in this world, engaging in our work and our chores and our studies and all the things that are legitimate, the legitimate demands that are placed upon our lives. But doing so armed with the meekness and lowliness of Christ, and we can move through the confusion of this world knowing the rest of soul. We come to the Lord, we draw near to him to receive salvation. We draw near to him to find the resource of supply. We draw near to him to find the rest of soul. And our time is gone. And we'll look at the rest of them. There are at least another nine. And we'll look at those, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. Father, we are thankful for the privilege we have of being invited into the presence of the living God. We're thankful, our Father, that we are not barred from entrance. We're thankful that it's not limited to any special class of Christians, that every believer from the very youngest here to the very oldest here is invited to be a boy or a girl or a man or woman of prayer. And we pray that all of us might learn that lesson. That if we haven't learned that lesson up till now, that we'll learn it now, that we'll begin to enter the school of prayer. And know what it is to have that fellowship, that communion with God, to draw near to the living God of heaven. Our Father, we thank thee for this anniversary Sunday and for the faithfulness of God to this fellowship of God's people. As this local fellowship has stood faithful to the truth of God's word for these 39 years. And we pray, our Father, that it will be kept, that it will be preserved faithful in all its ways, until the Lord Jesus Christ returns, in his name and to his honor and glory. Amen.